brethren, I'm sure that you, as I know with myself, are looking forward to our next service. Brother Seclemian has indeed endeared himself to our hearts. And we're looking forward to his ministry, and he will speak on the subject of the child Jesus. The child Jesus. Brother Seclemian.
Thank you, Brother Hayback. Mr. Ruth and I are very happy to be here at this convention. We enjoy Phoenix very much. The actual birth of Jesus, we know, is in October, and the world celebrates his birthday in December, but we're just about in the middle of those two dates, and I thought this subject might be appropriate. After it was announced on that tragic day in Eden so long ago that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, implying that a Savior would be born who would undo the works of Satan and restore Eden, from that time forward, faithful and God-fearing women had a golden hope to be the mother of that child. As history advanced and the vague hope given in Eden was augmented and amplified into clear and definite promises and covenants confined to the nation of Israel, every godly woman of Israel nurtured that hope that she might perhaps be the mother of Messiah, the Anointed. That is one reason it was considered such a reproach in Israel to be barren, to be unable to have children. It was equivalent to being told, "You do not have a chance for the greatest honor possible for womankind, to be the mother of the Christ." So when the time finally came, when by virtue of the promises, men were in expectation of Christ, this wonderful age-long hope to be his mother must have glowed with special fervency in the hearts of the women of Israel at that time. It was the most blessed thing they could think of, an indication of the greatest possible favor of God. With this background in mind, we can better appreciate the events which transpired when, as written in the first chapter of Luke, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Mary was a devout young girl, a lineal descendant of David, and thoroughly familiar with the hopes and promises of Israel. We may be sure that she, too, had the hope of perhaps being selected to be the mother of the Holy One who was to sit on David's throne. So we can well imagine her emotion when Gabriel, whose name means the Mighty One of God, appeared to her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." To say that Mary was thrilled at the prospect of being the mother of Messiah is to use an entirely inadequate expression. She was overwhelmed by the great honor, and yet she reacted with humility. The record says that she went in haste to the hill country of Judea to visit her cousin Elizabeth and to tell her the good news. But she didn't have to tell her. As soon as she saw Mary, the Holy Spirit prompted Elizabeth with prophetic insight to proclaim, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" As soon as she had heard this confirmation, Mary expressed her innermost feelings. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, all generations shall call me blessed." In due time, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and the angelic announcement of his birth was made not to the proud and haughty leaders of Israel, but to humble shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks by night. The shepherds lost no time in visiting the babe Jesus lying in a manger. They told Mary what the angel of the Lord had told them. They related how the glory of the Lord shone round about them, that a multitude of the heavenly hosts had appeared to them, praising God, and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Then we read that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. In due time, the babe Jesus was taken to Jerusalem and presented to the Lord, as was the custom. In Jerusalem, a man named Simeon, who is described as just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, took Jesus in his arms and proclaimed that he was the Christ. In the temple, the prophetess Anna also recognized the babe Jesus as the Redeemer. Then we read, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." More things for Mary to ponder in her heart. And let us not forget the visit of the wise men from the east. We are informed by the historian Tacitus and Suetonius and by Josephus that there prevailed throughout the entire east at this time an intense conviction that before long a powerful monarch would arise in Judea and gain dominion over the world. This conviction was said to derive from ancient prophecies. Virgil, who lived a little before this, says that a child from heaven was looked for, who would restore the golden age and take away sin. Confucius also had prophesied the appearance of such a deliverer, but the clearest of all these prophecies was one by Zoroaster. It is claimed that this great Persian religious leader was at one time a disciple of the prophet Jeremiah. It seems that Zoroaster taught the Persians concerning a coming Christ. He declared that in the latter days a pure virgin would conceive, and as soon as the child was born, a star would appear, visible even at noonday with undiminished luster. Zoroaster said to his disciples regarding that star, "You, my sons, will perceive its rising before any other nation. As soon as you can see the star, follow it wherever it leads you, and adore the mysterious child, offering your gifts to him with the profoundest humility. He is the Almighty Word which created the heavens." We should also remember that Daniel and the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were princes in Persia and intimates of the wise men of that country, which was then the principal nation of the world. So it is easy to see how prophetic prophecies concerning Jesus would be handed down as traditions through that channel also. So Daniel's prophecies respecting the time of Messiah's birth would also be well known to the disciples of Zoroaster, Persia's wise men. Furthermore, there were Jews scattered abroad throughout that country, who still more or less kept alive the thought of Israel's hope for the great Messiah, the one so long promised of God, prophesied of as a bringer of blessings, not only to Israel, but to all the families of the earth. So, after the wise men had followed the star and found and worshipped the babe Jesus, and left their rich gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, Mary must have pondered this event in her heart, too. Then came the frightful repercussions from the visit of the wise men, the necessity to flee to Egypt in order to escape Herod's pitiless slaughter of the babes of Bethlehem. Then, after the death of Herod, the return from Egypt, and the change of residence to Nazareth of Galilee. Now at this point, a curtain descends. From this time forward, we find no scriptural record of Jesus until he is 12 years of age. There are traditions, of course, telling of wonderful and sometimes mischievous miracles supposedly performed by the child Jesus. But we know that these traditions are false, because when he changed water into wine at a wedding, after he had begun his ministry, we read in John 2:11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So we have no record of what transpired during this period of Jesus' childhood. We do not know. But isn't it natural to want to know? It is to me, and I think we can make some reasonable assumptions. I think it is reasonable to assume that Mary fully realized that her son was the long-promised Messiah. Why so? Because she had seen and talked with the angel Gabriel face to face and was told that her son Jesus would be called the Son of God. She had heard a first-hand account of the angel's announcement to the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth, when he was called the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. She had heard the witness of Simeon and Anna that Jesus was the Christ and Redeemer. She had seen the wise men of the East fall down and worship Jesus. Now, don't you think it is reasonable to assume that Mary, who had pondered and treasured these things in her heart regarding her precious baby, would want to find out all she could about him? Wouldn't you, under the same circumstances? If men were in expectation of Messiah, as we are told they were, she would want to know why. And since they went up to Jerusalem to worship each year, Mary would probably ask the priests respecting the prophecies concerning Messiah. And they would tell her, because it was their duty to do so. So I think Mary accumulated a considerable fund of knowledge about Jesus and his place in prophecy, who he was, what he would do. She certainly knew better than anyone else that he was not begotten of man, but was begotten of God and was the Son of God. I am sure that Mary felt the responsibilities of her position very keenly. She realized that she had the privilege of rearing a child who actually was the Son of the Most High God, to care not only for his physical needs, but to nurture his growing and inquiring mind as well. She must have made it the subject of daily prayer to be guided in the performance of this important task, to say the right thing, to give the right answer. Jesus was a perfect child, with mental and physical endowments far beyond other children his own age. All children ask questions. That is how they learn. And Jesus must have started to ask questions at a very early age. Now, what sort of questions do you suppose they would be? Well, one day when very young, he might have innocently asked, "Mother, why do people stop and point to me and say, 'What a beautiful child'?" Mary perhaps replied, "It is inner beauty that is the most important, my darling, to be a good boy." Perhaps another day, when older, Jesus may have said, "When I climb the hill with the other children, they quickly tire and want to sit down. Why is it that I do not?" What could Mary do but answer, "Thank God that you are a strong and sturdy child, my son." Of course, Mary and Joseph took the child Jesus to worship regularly. At the synagogue, the commandments were recited each Sabbath, and a portion of Holy Scriptures read to the congregation. This might have well resulted in the child Jesus one day asking his mother, "Why is it that the other children do not remember the scriptures that are read at the synagogue, while I can remember every word that I have heard. It became increasingly hard for Mary to answer questions like these. Thank God for a good memory, my dear, she would reply. But it was not the whole truth. Jesus was beginning to realize he was somehow different. Mary and Joseph must have been familiar with and lived by the words of Deuteronomy 6, 4-7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So, supplementing the teachings of the synagogue, Mary and Joseph must have diligently taught Jesus the words of the Lord at home also, creating an atmosphere of love and reverence for God. And Jesus, with perfect capacity, would heartily respond to this wholesome influence. So when Jesus was older, perhaps about 10 or 11, he might say to his mother, My mind always seems to turn to thoughts of the great God of our fathers, the creator of heaven and earth. I feel a strong tie to him, a tenderness even greater than I have toward my father Joseph. And when I speak of this to my companions, they think it strange. Mother, am I so different from others? When Mary heard this question, she knew the time had come to tell Jesus all the things she had pondered and treasured in her heart for so many years. Yes, Jesus, she said, you are different from others, very different indeed. It is time you knew why. Sit down, my sweet son, and I'll tell you all I know from the beginning. Now let us listen in on the conversation which might have taken place between Mary and Jesus. To assume the possibility of such a conversation occurring is not irreverence, since every aspect of it is scriptural, as you will see. Jesus, Mary said, do you know that I have seen the mighty angel Gabriel? Many years ago, before you were born, just before I married your father Joseph, Gabriel appeared to me. He was as close to me as you are now. It was the same bright and shining Gabriel that appeared to the prophet Daniel hundreds of years ago. Jesus' eyes grew wide with wonder. Did he speak to you, Mother? He asked. Indeed he did, Mary answered. He greeted me very heartily, saying, Hail! You are highly favored. The Lord is with thee. I was afraid at first, but he reassured me, saying, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Then Gabriel told me the most wonderful thing. He told me that you would be born to me. He said that I would have a son by the power of God and should call him Jesus. Then he said some things about you which I think you are now old enough to hear. You ask me if you are different from others. What the angel Gabriel said will answer your question. He said of you, He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So is it any wonder, my dear son, that your heart and mind always turn to your heavenly Father? It is because you are his son, and not the son of Joseph. And there is much more to tell, Mary continued. I have pondered these things in my heart for so long, waiting for the time to tell you. We have already told you that you were born in Bethlehem when we were there to register for the tax, but we did not tell you of the glorious thing that happened on the night that you were born. Near Bethlehem, there were some shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. Suddenly, the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were afraid, of course, just as I was when Gabriel appeared to me. Then the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And the angel told the shepherds exactly where to find you. So they left their flocks and came to see you. And they told me all about what they had seen and heard. That night the angel called you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Jesus was overwhelmed by what his mother told him, but a great peace descended upon him. Now he knew the reason for many things, but he felt very humble, saying, "Mother, is it possible that I shall inherit the throne of David and reign forever? That I shall be the king of Israel? That I shall be the Savior, which is Christ the Lord?" "There is no doubt about it, my child," Mary answered, "but let me tell you even more. When you were a little baby, we brought you to Jerusalem to present you to the Lord. As far as others knew, we were simply doing as the law prescribed for a firstborn son. But to me, it was much more than that, because, you see, I knew who you really were. When you were presented before the Lord, I said in my heart, 'Lord God, I present to you your own baby son.'" Then something else happened. In the temple at Jerusalem, there was an old man named Simeon, who had been told by the power of God that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. When Simeon saw you, he tenderly took you in his arms, and lifting up his eyes, he praised God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." And after that, the prophetess Anna came in. When she saw you, she thanked God and said to everyone there that you were the one who would bring redemption to Israel. "Oh, Mother," Jesus said, "these things you tell me are so wonderful and so great. How can I ever measure up to them? I am but a little child." "Never fear, my child," Mary answered. "Your Father is the Almighty himself, and he will guide his son. You are always under his care. He has always saved you from great danger. Let me tell you about this. When you were a little baby, and we were still living in Bethlehem, some prominent wise men came from a far country in the east. They went to Jerusalem and asked King Herod, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews?' It seems that a mysterious star had appeared to them, low in the heavens, moving before them to lead them to a newborn king, the Messiah, who will eventually rule the world. The star led them to our nation. They said they had come to worship this new king. Herod and all his court were worried about this news of a new king of the Jews. So Herod called together all the chief priests and scribes, and asked them where, according to the prophet, Christ should be born. And they told Herod of the prophecy of Micah, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Herod intended to kill you because he did not want any other king in Israel. So he sent the wise men to Bethlehem to find you and asked them to let him know when they had done so. Then the star went before them and led them to our very door. I'll never forget that day. A wonderful brilliance permeated everything, and this grand oriental caravan stopped right in front of our house. The dignified wise men in their colorful costumes dismounted and came to the door. They seemed overjoyed. They pointed to the bright star hanging overhead and said that it meant that the new king was here and that they had come to worship him. We invited them in, and when they saw you, those big men fell down before you and worshiped you. They cried in happiness and adoration. "This is the Word who made heaven and earth," they said. "This is the Son of God." Then they brought in heavy treasure chests and opened them. One chest was full of gold coins newly minted. Another was full of precious frankincense, and another of costly, sweet-smelling myrrh. You laughed merrily as I presented these gifts to you, and tiny as you were, you seemed to thank them with your eyes and smile. They left as suddenly as they had come, and the wondrous light disappeared with them. That night we were warned by an angel from God that Herod would try to kill you. We were told to take you and flee to Egypt. We obeyed at once. The gifts of the wise men gave us the means. So when Herod's soldiers came for you, they found the house empty. Then Herod was exceedingly angry and did a very wicked thing. He ordered all the children in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, killed by the sword. We stayed in Egypt until Herod died, and we were then told by an angel from God that it was safe to return to the land of Israel. Then we came here to Nazareth. So you see, my son, that your heavenly Father is caring for you, and you may be sure he will help you fulfill everything that has been prophesied of you. Jesus was silent for a time, his head bowed in thought. Then he raised his head. "Mother," he said, "I have heard the book of the prophet Isaiah read at the synagogue, and I know every word of it. Isaiah said in one place, 'The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.' Was this spoken of you, Mother, and of me?" Mary answered, "Yes, Jesus, I think it was. But you named me Jesus and not Emmanuel." "The name Jesus means Savior," Mary answered. "God, through Gabriel, said to name you so. And the angels said to the shepherds on the night that you were born that you would be a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." "But why did Isaiah say I would be called Emmanuel?" "I have wondered about that too," Mary answered. "Emmanuel means God with us. So perhaps the prophet means that God is with us, since he has given us his Son to be a Savior." Jesus nodded. "And I remember Isaiah also said, 'For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.'" "Mother, is it possible that this prophecy refers to me, and all these titles shall be mine?" "Yes, Jesus," Mary answered, "there is no doubt that you are the Son of God. You are the promised Messiah and Savior." "If this is so," Jesus said, getting up, "should I not be about my Father's business? There is so much to do." But you are so young, you are only a child. But Mother, the prophet Samuel was only a child when he began the service of God in the temple. I feel that I should be about my father's business. Of course, this conversation between Mary and Jesus is an assumption, pure and simple. Yet, it has been useful to bring out the incidents surrounding Jesus' birth and the prophecies relating thereto. But considering the perfect and keenly active mind of the child Jesus, the mental powers far beyond his years when compared to other children, it is certainly not an unlikely assumption. We read in Luke 2:40, "And the child grew and waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him." Note that he was filled with wisdom. Is it not likely that he obtained much of this wisdom from his mother? So all the ingredients of such a conversation existed, and it could have taken place. And assuming that it did take place makes subsequent events more meaningful. The record says that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. The entire celebration took 8 days, of which the Feast of the Passover was one, followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. At this particular Passover season, Jesus was 12 years old. A Jewish boy was considered a son of the law when he had attained his 12th year. He was considered on the threshold of manhood. It was the age of responsibility. He then became responsible under the law, and from that age forward was required to keep its festivals and other ceremonials. So this particular trip to Jerusalem had special significance for Jesus, not only because he could now attend as a participant, but for a deeper reason. He reasoned that since at 12 years of age, Jewish boys come under the requirements of the law covenant, this arrangement might have been made to indicate his proper course and duty, and that perhaps this was the time he was expected to begin some phase of his ministry. He was so anxious to please his heavenly Father. Even at that age, it was his burning desire. He therefore resolved that he would settle this question when he got to Jerusalem. He decided that he would consult the very highest authorities respecting the teachings of the law on this matter. And there is no doubt in my mind that he told his mother what he intended to do. So when they got to Jerusalem, he attended the necessary ceremonials with his parents, but as often as he could get away by himself, he sought out the eminent teachers of the temple. I am sure that his parents had complete confidence in him and were not worried about him, giving him much freedom of movement. But we can imagine that during most of the Passover feast and the days of unleavened bread, the great scholars of the temple would be busy with important public functions. Waiting to see them, perhaps Jesus had access to some sort of library of scrolls connected with the temple, and engrossed himself in the study of these. At any rate, it appears that he did not have an opportunity for a conference with the teachers until the close of the feast. At this time, we can imagine the custodian of the temple entering the private chambers and saying to the teachers and doctors of the law, "There is a boy outside who has been here every day of the feast, seeking a conference with you. He says that he must have answers to some questions." "But we can't talk to every boy who has a question. Send him to one of the priests." "But sirs, this is such an unusual boy. He reasons and talks like a mature man. I have never seen the likes of him. And he has a fantastic knowledge of the scriptures. Frankly, I was not able to answer him myself. I do wish you gentlemen would see him." The teacher sighed and sat down. It was a custom for teachers to sit on benches in a half circle, the pupils sitting on mats on the floor at their feet. "Send him in," they said wearily. But when the winsome and charming boy Jesus walked in and respectfully greeted them, they smiled and motioned for him to sit down. The time came for those who had come to the feast from a distance to leave for home. Different families from the same locality usually traveled together as one caravan. Jesus' parents, thinking he was in the company with some of their relatives, went a day's journey toward home before they discovered he was not in the company. Then they returned to Jerusalem, journeying another day. We can imagine Joseph saying to Mary anxiously, "Jerusalem is such a big city. Where do you suppose that boy can be?" And we can imagine Mary replying, "I think I know just where he is, Joseph." And that is why on the third day they went straight to the temple. We read the account in Luke 2:46-49, dialogue. "And it happened after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all were astonished at his intelligence and replies. And seeing him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Child, why hast thou done thus to us? Behold, thy father and I seek thee sorrowing.' And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be in the house of my father?'" Yes, he had told his mother where he would be in Jerusalem, but she did not expect that his intense interest in the scriptures would cause him to miss the caravan home and completely absorb him for 3 days. Jesus apparently received the information he sought, and although a boy at 12 becomes amenable to the law, none could enter upon a teaching or preaching service until 30 years of age, the age of a mature man. But I am sure he obtained much more information than that. I am sure that Jesus was wise enough not to disclose his identity to the teachers, respectful enough to his elders not to contradict them in any errors he may have detected, and tactful enough to ask for the information he most wanted without being too insistent. And what was the information he most wanted and obtained? It was much of the same information he later gave to his disciples on the way to Emmaus, which is described in Luke 24:27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Knowing he was the Son of God, knowing he was the Messiah, what could be more natural, even at 12, that he should seek to know from the teachers of the temple what the scriptures said concerning himself? And I am sure the teachers told him all they knew. This handsome boy, so earnest in his desire to know the scriptures and asking such intelligent questions, must have thoroughly captivated them. He drew them out so that they vied with one another to tell him of the prophecies concerning Messiah. And don't forget that Jesus remembered every word. Jesus left with his parents, and we read in Luke 2:51-52, dialogue, "He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, and his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and in manliness and in favor with God and men." Now another curtain descends, and there are 18 years of silence insofar as any specific acts of Jesus are concerned. But that one sentence, that Jesus advanced in wisdom and in manliness and in favor with God and men, tells us all we need to know. He advanced in wisdom by contemplating the scriptures and observing his fellow man. Many of the parables he would later tell were based upon what he observed during this period. Being a carpenter, he would speak with authority about a house built upon a rock and a house built upon the sand, and the necessity for counting the cost before building a tower. Having contact with farmers, he later told the parables of the sower, the wheat and tares, and the laborers in the vineyard. Knowing the ways of shepherds, he would use the illustrations of a shepherd and the sheep, the lost sheep, and the sheep and goats. Talking with fishermen, he would later speak of the net cast into the sea and the pearl of great price. And we know something else of those years. We know that it was his custom to stand up in the synagogue and read the scriptures aloud to the congregation. This is disclosed by Luke 4:16, describing his visit to Nazareth after he had begun his ministry. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And he remembered every word." So these were fruitful years, full of rich experiences he would later draw upon. And he advanced in favor with God and men. The Lord loved him, and so did men. Being perfect, he must have attracted people to him by his wholesome goodness and sheer personal magnetism. But all the while he was counting the days, because he knew that David had written of him in Psalm 47:8, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book it is written of me, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart." He was counting the days until his 30th birthday, and I think it was on that very day that John the Baptist, waist-deep in the waters of Jordan, looked up and saw the perfect man Jesus coming toward him. He pointed to Jesus and said in a loud voice for all to hear, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And Jesus eagerly entered the water. Now he could really be about his Father's business. And when he arose out of the water, and the Holy Spirit of God flooded his being, from that time forward, he was in direct communication with his Heavenly Father. No more necessity to be taught of his mother, to be told who he was, that he was the Son of God, or to seek counsel from teachers in the temple. Now he directly heard his Heavenly Father's audible voice. We read in Matthew 3:17, "And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.